Well, we're coming to the end of Luke chapter 8, which means we're one-third of the way done with our study of the Gospel of Luke. So at this rate, we're going to still be in Luke for a while, probably another year or so. But we're coming into the end of Luke chapter 8. And the last half of Luke 8, we've seen Jesus display his power and authority over every aspect of creation. So for example, back in verse 22 and following, he calmed the stormy sea. So he showed his control over danger. Then last week we saw him deliver the man with a legion of demons. So he controls demons. Now this week we're going to see his control and power and authority over disease and death. So the last bit of chapter 8, Jesus exercises his power over danger, demons, disease, and death. But remember how chapter 8 began. If you recall from several weeks ago, we studied the parable of the sower, or the four soils. The sower goes out and he scatters his seed, and Jesus says the seed is the word of God. And the seed finds four different types of soil: the path, the rocky soil, the thorns, or the good soil. We learned several weeks ago that the type of soil that we are, you see that the parable is an analogy of our hearts. We are one of the soils. So as I said, all of us find ourselves in the parable of the soil, parable of the sower. You're in there. The question is, which one? Which soil are you? And what I said several weeks ago is that the type of soil we are is revealed by our response to Jesus' word. The seed is the word. Those who receive the word and have the word start growing and bearing fruit in their life know themselves to be good soil. So that's the first part of chapter 8. But then following the parable are all these examples that I just mentioned of Jesus flexing his power over creation. Power over danger, demons, disease, and death. So you have at the beginning of chapter 8, the seed is scattered all over the world. But then at the end, Jesus isn't so much preaching as he is acting. He's working. His authority and power is revealed, not so much necessarily just his word through preaching. So I think what Luke is trying to do here in this chapter is he's trying to show us that Jesus' word is not divorced, must not be divorced from his work. The seed is the word, and it's going out. And Jesus is working all over creation, displaying his authority and power. One of the implications of this is that how we respond, not just to his word, but to his mighty works, is also indicative of what kind of soil we are. So in these episodes at the end of chapter 8, we have people responding to Jesus' works in all sorts of ways. Remember the disciples in the boat when Jesus calms the storm? They're terrified. But they have this desire to know, who is this who calms the wind and the seas? Then you have the demons, the legion of demons being cast out. You have the man who is healed. He wants to be with Jesus. But then you have all the people who saw the healing. They're terrified. They want Jesus to go away. So you have all these responses to Jesus' work. As we come into the last bit here, verses 40 through 56, we see yet more responses to Jesus. Today we see a weak woman's response and a desperate dad's response. And both of them respond with a remarkable faith, a faith that, in a sense, activates Jesus' power. And all of this we're learning yet again that one of the fruits of the seed of the Word of God finding good soil in you is faith in the Word and work of Jesus. Well, that was a long and wordy sentence, so let me say it another way. Faith, your faith, my faith, in Jesus' power is a fruit of God's Word in our lives. Faith in Jesus' power is a fruit of His Word in our lives. Jesus is scattering seed, His Word is going out, and He's accomplishing His work by the power of His Holy Spirit. And those who receive the Word can know that they have indeed received His Word because they see His power and they love it. And they want more of it. Now today, our assignment is verses 40 through 56. It's a rather long narrative, but interestingly though, it's actually two stories interwoven together, happening kind of at the same time. The main point of this little episode is in the middle story. And it has to do with the nature of faith. More on that later. But Luke is yet again in this episode revealing Jesus' power. But He's not just revealing His power over disease and death. He is doing that. But He's also asking us to consider whether we have the kind of faith that unleashes Jesus' power in our lives. So He's displaying Jesus' power, but He's asking us, Luke is asking us, hey, do you have faith like this weak woman? Do you have faith like this desperate dad? Does this kind of faith look like your faith? The main point of this text is that faith in Jesus, in our desperation, and even in our death, is possible. We'll see two things: trusting Jesus in desperation, number one; trusting Jesus in death, number two. That's where we're going. Number one, we'll see trusting Jesus in desperation, verses 43 through 48. And then number two, trusting Jesus in death, verses 40 through 42, and then 49 through 56. So we're going to consider the first bit. We're going to eat the middle of the sandwich first, okay? Do you guys ever do that? We're going to eat the middle of the sandwich first. Look at the weak woman, the woman with the flow of blood, and then we'll look at the buns, if you will, the pieces of bread on the outside of the sandwich, the beginning and the end, with this desperate dad and his little girl who dies. So number one, we're going to see the woman who trusts Jesus in her desperation. Luke 8, we'll start in the middle of verse 42. Luke 8, 42. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people, why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Trusting Jesus in desperation. Verses 43 and 44 show us just how desperate this woman was. She had a sickness that had consumed her body and her finances and had left her socially isolated and alone. This is why she comes to Jesus covertly. But why is she socially isolated? Why is she socially ostracized and alone? Well, because she has this abnormal and chronic discharge, or maybe your translation says flow of blood, she would have been considered unclean in the Jewish community in which she lived. You see, an Israelite woman was ritually or ceremonially unclean during her monthly cycle. That's Leviticus 15, if you want to look that up later. And if you had an ongoing condition with blood, Leviticus 15 goes on to say that you would be in a perpetual state of uncleanness, or you'd be considered ceremonially, ritually unclean. This means, and Leviticus 15 points this out, that anyone who were to sit on her bed or on a chair she sat in would be deemed unclean. It would mean that No one could go really visit her without being declared unclean. It means that services at the synagogue were off limits for her. It means that if she were to even go out into public, she would have a hard time not touching others and therefore they becoming unclean because of her just interaction with people in the marketplace. So not only was her physical life shriveled up with this pain and this disease of some sort, but her social life was shriveling as well. She was isolated and alone. And it wasn't because, verse 43 tells us, it wasn't because she wasn't trying to do anything about it. She had this discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed. She had spent all her living. Now look, healthcare expenses continue to skyrocket, but I don't think any of us spent everything. We don't spend all of our living on healthcare. But that's what it says. She spent every dime she could find on trying to get better for 12 years. Interestingly, who's writing this gospel? Dr. Luke, the physician. Luke calls him the physician, our beloved friend Luke. Dr. Luke's writing this. He could have very easily left that detail out, couldn't he have? And not thrown shade on his whole profession, but he doesn't. Because he, like every good doctor, knows that there are some things that medical treatment just can't fix. That medicine doesn't solve every problem. Now, friends, let me pause and say a word to those who are suffering with chronic pain. Maybe you know someone who is, someone close to you, maybe a family member, a loved one, a friend, a coworker. There are many, it seems the older I get, the more people I know who are suffering in some way, shape, or form with some sort of chronic, unceasing, persistent physical ailment, illness, or pain. If that's you, brothers and sisters, I'm so sorry. I can't imagine what that must be like. That you have to endure the pain physically, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, even vocationally, wanting to do more but not being able to. I can't imagine the frustration and sadness and despair and depression and anger and isolation and defeat that you feel. You want to work, you want to create, you want to go and do and be, but you're not able to. You want people to see you and understand what you're going through. You want to feel normal again. And answers don't seem to come. I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, to look up an article titled Caring for the Chronically Ill on Desiring God's website, Caring for the Chronically Ill. Vanitha Reisner, who suffered from post-polio syndrome for 20 years, describes that those with chronic pain, what those with chronic pain experience. Reisner says, quote, "When you live in constant pain or struggle with chronic illness, discouragement is just part of daily life. The simplest tasks can be exhausting. You consistently worry that you're becoming a burden. Pain often leads to intermittent sleep, so you rarely feel rested. It's hard to stay upbeat and cheerful. Since chronic conditions persist for a long time or are constantly recurring, you depend on friends to encourage and support you and then to keep encouraging and supporting you over extended periods of time." End quote. Reisner says that she, although she's experienced this herself, her situation isn't necessarily unique. Every situation is different, but there are some common threads, common themes that we, as those who are caring for, those who know those with chronic pain, can learn from. So let me give you what she gives us, three lessons quickly for those of us as we care for those who are hurting with chronic pain. She says, first of all, keep checking in even when others have stopped. Keep checking in even when others have stopped. People with chronic pain often feel alone and forgotten. So one of the best ways we can serve them is to keep checking in with them even after the initial onset of symptoms. Number two, she says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. I want to quote Reisner at length here because her counsel is too good to pass up. She says, quote, "While we all want to say something profound and comforting, sometimes listening is the most comforting gift we can give. Friends with chronic illness may not mention their latest symptoms or struggles for fear of sounding like chronic complainers, but they may welcome the opportunity to share what's going on. Strive to listen without immediately passing judgment. Resist offering them a cure for their sorrow. And don't pry if they'd rather not talk about it more now. Instead of asking the general question, 'How are you doing?' you might ask instead, 'How are you doing today?' Which is more personal and easier to answer." She says, remembering what not to say is often more important than remembering what to say. "I say that," she says, "as someone who has too often said too much." Don't minimize what they're going through. Don't compare their suffering to others who are doing it better. Avoid sentences that start with "at least." No, at least, it's not, you're not. Don't throw out platitudes, she says, like "count your blessings" or "God is working all things for good." Don't tell them that you know their condition will improve or that they will be healed, because no one knows what the future holds. Again, she says, "I give these examples as someone who regrets having said them all before." And finally, she says, "Faithful friends weep with those who weep." Romans 12:15. Faithful friends weep with those who weep. They acknowledge how difficult their situation is. They let their friends vent for a time and then gently encourage them to put their hope again in the Lord Jesus. End quote. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. If you're like me, you want to fix things. And one of the best ways to make a situation worse is to try to fix it rather than just being present and listening and asking good, thoughtful questions. Thirdly and finally, Reisner says she encourages us to take the most caring, most effective action, which is to pray. Which is to pray. Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray for their personal and spiritual, psychological, emotional, relational well-being. Pray psalms of lament, like Psalm 13, Psalm 42. I just read some of this morning at the beginning of the service. Psalm 142. If that's you, if you're a chronic sufferer, learn these psalms, and then may the rest of us pray these psalms, and there are many, many more. Pray these psalms over our dear ones. And as you pray these psalms of lament, Psalm 13, Psalm 43, excuse me, and Psalm 142, pray for healing, but also pray for perseverance. Pray for both. It's not ungodly or, you know, we're not charismatics just because we pray for God to miraculously heal. He does it. He heals people. Pray for it. But we also need to pray for people's hearts. We need to pray for their entire constitution, not just their physical well-being, that their hearts would be strong and that they would persevere. I'm a terrible patient. You can ask Susie. When I get a mild discomfort of any kind, I'm like, oh. So those of you who do suffer legitimate pains chronically, keep going. Don't give up. Christ is with you, and we are too. We love you. Let us walk with you in any way that we can. Now back to this woman here in verse 43. She has this discharge of blood for 12 years. And Luke is careful to point out, Dr. Luke, that she couldn't be healed by anyone, end of verse 43. She couldn't be healed by anyone. Interestingly, you know, despite 2,000 years of medical advance and research after this, many today, like this woman, are sick and have nowhere else to go. But verse 44 goes on to say that this woman hasn't given up just yet. She tries one more thing. Verse 44, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So her desperation takes over. She'd heard of Jesus. That's why she goes to him. And she's apparently convinced herself, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, that if she just touches his clothes, she'll be healed. She had no promise that that would be so. Jesus never says that. Maybe it was just a holy hunch. We don't know why she thought that. Maybe it wasn't the best theology. Whatever it was, she believed that if she got close enough to Jesus to just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. So that's what she does. She weaves through the crowd. She makes her way to Jesus. She touches the hem of his garment. Now, you might remember the social stigma associated with her condition. She's ceremonially, ritually unclean. She's supposed to be away from people. She's supposed to be at home, isolated, not defiling everything and everyone she touches. But here she is, breaking orders, if you will. Why? Because she's desperate. She's tired of caring what people think. And so she goes to Jesus in desperation. She wanted to go to Jesus subtly. She goes, but nonetheless, she wants to go subtly. So she just, we don't know, maybe she was on her knees, crying. We don't know. She goes, she comes up behind him. So she comes up subtly, comes up behind him, it says. She comes subtly, quietly. She doesn't want to be noticed. And she just touches the edge of his cloak. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She immediately knew something happened, that she was better. Now, interestingly, after that healing moment, she likely tries to fade back into the crowd and slip away back to her room, back to her house. But Jesus doesn't let her do that, does he? Verse 45, Jesus stops and asks, "Who was it that touched me? Who was it? Who was it?" Can you imagine what this lady is feeling at that moment? Joy over being healed is suddenly overtaken by panic of being publicly exposed. Remember, she's doing this subtly. She's coming up behind Jesus. She doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to create a scene. She just wants to be healed and go back home. But all of a sudden, the whole caravan around Jesus stops, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And she's been discovered. Peter jumps out and says, "What do you mean, Lord, Master? The crowds surround you, pressing all around you. Like, come on, Lord, of course. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean?" And this lady probably, you know, thought, yeah, Jesus, Peter's logic is airtight. Listen to him. But Jesus knows something that Peter doesn't. Yes, many were touching Jesus, but only one was touching Jesus in faith. Jesus says in 46, "Power has gone out from me." He knows it. He knows that something has gone out for him that healed someone. And he's not complaining, by the way. He's not complaining as if he were wronged or weakened. He doesn't grudge the fact that healing power went out from him. I think it's Matthew Henry who says, you know, The light and the heat from the sun is for everyone. God doesn't begrudge us for enjoying the light and the heat from the sun. So Jesus doesn't begrudge this woman for enjoying his healing power. His healing mercy is freely available to all. And Jesus knows when it's been activated. This woman craved anonymity, and she's now terrified. You see the word there? Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She's terrified. She's been found out. She's about to be publicly exposed and potentially chastised in front of everything, getting the exact opposite of what she had hoped for, a public rebuke. She's overcome with fear and embarrassment, so she falls down before Jesus, and she just tells him what's happened. This woman who'd already lost so much socially was being asked to step out publicly and confess Christ. She's embarrassed. She's afraid. She's already alone in the world. She's ceremonially, ritually unclean. People are probably thinking all kinds of thoughts about her in that moment. And there she is, all by herself, on her knees, afraid that she's about to be further humiliated. And look what Jesus says to her. Look at it. Verse 48. He said to her, "Daughter." I wonder if there's a sweeter word in the Gospels. In fact, this is the only time in the Gospels Jesus addresses someone with this word. Daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. With one word, daughter, Jesus dissolves her fears and brings her into his heart. Her fear and shame run into Jesus' tenderness and affection. Have you ever had a situation where you were publicly embarrassed and someone stepped in and kind of like what happens here, they simply, in a sense, put their arm around you? Daughter. Daughter. I remember a time in junior high, the tumultuous years of junior high or middle school, where I was a bit on the rowdy side, and I may or may not have had a scuffle with another boy in the locker room, and let's just say it didn't go well. Let's just say I wasn't on the winning ticket, and it was very humiliating. I remember that scene vividly, and afterward, as all my buddies were laughing, Donnie Burke came and sat beside me and said, "It's okay, John. It's okay, John." I wonder, have you sensed that sort of nearness, that sort of tenderness from the Lord Jesus? Where in your shame and your the embarrassment about whatever you've done or whatever's happened to you, where you feel like you have nowhere else to go, no one sees you, and you're completely exposed, I wonder if you've understood that Jesus is right there. He wants to be right there, covering you. Daughter, daughter. Then he says something else, though. He says, you know, your faith has made you well. So he's being tender, but he's also clarifying for her how she was healed. Your faith has made you well. Jesus doesn't want her or anyone else to think that his cloak had magical powers. He doesn't want anyone to think that there was some superstition at work here. It was her faith that unlocked his mercy and power. Matthew Henry again puts this beautifully in his commentary on this passage. He says, quote, "Her faith was very strong, for she doubted not, but that by the touch of the hem of his garment, she should derive from him healing virtue sufficient for her relief." Listen to this. Looking upon him, Jesus, looking upon him to be such a full fountain of mercies that she should steal a cure and he not miss it. You see what Henry's saying? In Jesus, she understood Jesus to be an overflowing fountain of mercy, so full that she could take a drink and he wouldn't even know it. Looking upon him to be a full fountain of mercies that she should steal a cure and he not miss it. But of course, he does notice. And he calls her to bear witness to his mercy, to his power, publicly, so that he could affirm her publicly, restore her socially, healing her heart as well as her body. Who touched me? Someone touched me. And then they have this encounter publicly. So Jesus called this woman out publicly, tenderly, but publicly. Why? Well, I think he wants to teach her and us something about discipleship. You see, Jesus challenges this woman with so much tenderness and gentleness. He challenges this sweet, dear, hurting woman to come and stand with him publicly, to bear witness to him publicly. Maybe you, friend, are following Jesus at a distance. You know, you're interested in Jesus. You like Jesus. You're curious to see what he's up to. You are kind of interested to the things we talk about from the Bible. You're interested in what we do here at church. You're still unsure if he's the real deal or not. You're unsure if he's the God-man, God in the flesh. Maybe you just want to see him do something cool. Maybe you just want to get something from him. Well, whatever it is, wherever you are, if you'll receive his grace through faith, here's what he'll do every single time, no exceptions. He'll call you to come stand with him publicly. There are no undercover Christians. What that means is that we are to publicly profess our faith in Christ. I used to love watching the old Billy Graham Crusades on TV. Did you ever watch those? And the big altar call, you know, and my friends would always make fun of me, calling me Billy and everything. But anyways, I'd watch these crusades, and I come to learn, though, that, you know, a big altar call at the end, Lord bless him, and there was so much fruit from his ministry, but calling people to an altar is not biblically a public profession of faith. In the Bible, a public profession of faith is to unite yourself to Christ and his church through baptism. Our baptism is our announcement that we are with Christ and that we're with his people. We're united to him and to his church. We're buried with him and raised with him. We're buried with his people and raised with his people. Baptism is our public profession of faith. So, if you are considering whether you want to follow Jesus, let me make it crystal clear that he'll call you to stand with him publicly. He'll call you to profess your faith in him through baptism and through joining a local church. Not because the church saves you, but because the church is the community of the saved. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. Jesus wants you to tell the world what he's done for you. He wants us to stand together with his people until he returns. So friends, if you'd like to know more about baptism, about joining our church, I would be happy to talk with you after our service today. Jesus came to save those like this woman who seemed lost in the crowd, those nobody takes notice of, or those who are isolated and alone and suffering and silent shame. I wonder if Jesus is calling out some from the crowd even today. But here we see this woman trusting Jesus in her desperation. But number two, we see what it means to trust Jesus in death. So number two, trusting Jesus in death. We're going to look at the pieces of bread around the sandwich. So we're going to look at the first bit of this episode and then the last bit. So we'll do 40 through 42, then I'm going to skip down and read 49 through 56. Verse 40, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So in the middle of the greatest crisis of his life, Jairus goes to Jesus. His 12-year-old daughter was dying, and his instinct is to fall on his face before Jesus. When Jesus stopped to engage the woman that we just read about, 43 through 48, when he stops So he's having a conversation with Jairus, and when he stops to engage this woman with the flow of blood, surely, can you imagine what Jairus was thinking? His heart's probably racing. He's probably thinking, Jesus, it's great that you're talking to this woman, but can we pick up the pace? Like I said, my daughter is dying. There's no time for delay. My daughter needs you now. Deep down, he may have, and we struggle with this, we all struggle with this, deep down, he may have wanted Jesus to ignore the woman and come do for him what he needed, to focus on his needs and not the needs of those around him. But Jesus takes time to minister to others even while in a crisis situation. Notice there in 42, it says that the daughter is 12 years of age. And then in verse 43, the woman has a discharge of blood for 12 years. It's no accident that Luke points these details out. The length of the woman's illness was the same length of this child's life, 12 years. Why is that there? Well, maybe it's because Jesus wants Jairus to notice someone else's pain. His daughter had 12 years of life. This woman had 12 years of misery. Jairus, like us, is tempted to assume that his pain is deeper and harder than someone else's, but Jesus knows that all suffering is painful and worthy of his compassion and care. So he stops and he engages with Jairus. Now, with the woman. But then in verse 49, jump down to 49, it says Jesus is interrupted while he's talking to the woman. He's interrupted by the news that Jairus' daughter is dead. Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more. Any parent who's lost a child knows what Jairus felt in that moment, how his body went numb and his heart is shattered into 1,000 pieces and he can't even think straight. And then Jesus says in verse 50, do not fear. He's talking to him, answered him, Jairus. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and all will be well. Jesus has compassion to this man at the point of his greatest grief is remarkable. Jesus has already believed the difficult. Now he must believe the impossible. But what is Jesus asking? He says, don't fear, only believe. Only believe. What kind of faith is Jesus asking Jairus to have? Well, again, as I said, the middle episode, the middle encounter, Jesus with the woman, is the main point. The key to interpreting the whole passage. The answer is, the kind of faith that Jairus should have is the kind of faith the woman had. The woman trusted Jesus when she had nowhere else to go. Her faith knew no limits. Jesus needed faith like her, faith that Jesus could raise his child from the dead. You see, the woman and Jairus were the same in that they were both victims of desperate circumstances and had no hope apart from Jesus, but their stories were very different too. Think of this. Jairus is named. He has a position of power and leadership in the community. The woman is not named. She has no power. She has no position. She has no influence. She's only identified by what brings her shame, her flow of blood. She approaches Jesus from behind while Jairus comes to him face to face. Jairus is a person of privilege and status, but Luke makes it clear that Jairus has no advantage over this woman in the one thing that matters. The woman exemplified great faith by pushing through the crowd to get to Jesus despite her embarrassing circumstances. Her gender, her uncleanness, her shame didn't keep her from getting to Jesus. She's undaunted in her pursuit of Jesus, and her pursuit is, of course, rewarded. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So what is Jesus telling Jairus there in 50? Do not fear, only believe. Here's what he's saying. Jairus, believe like this woman. Be like her. She knows how desperate she is. She knows how desperate her situation is. And here she is in desperation mode coming to me. You need to learn from her. He needed to understand that his position didn't privilege him. He needed to come to the end of himself and throw himself completely on the mercy and power of Jesus. Friends, nothing you have, nothing you are, nothing you've done, nothing that's been done to you privileges you in Jesus' presence. The one thing that Jesus is looking for is a heart that knows that it needs Him. That's what Jairus needs in this moment. So here we go. We'll continue on. They go to the house. He doesn't let anyone else go in except Peter, James, and John, the girl's parents. It seems the funeral has already started. Jesus tells them, though, that the girl's condition is only temporary. And he's laughed at, 53. They laughed at him. Of course, this wouldn't be the last time Jesus is laughed at while he's carrying out his work. But Jesus asked all these people to step outside because only those who trust him have the privilege of seeing his glory. Those who don't trust Jesus' words won't trust his works. Then look at it. Verse 54. I love this scene. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise. Child, arise." And she does. She does. She's raised from the dead. The hand of Jesus' grace accompanies Jesus' word, making it effectual so that a dead person comes back to life in response to the word of King Jesus. And to prove that she really was restored, Jesus says that she should be given something to eat. There in verse 55. Now, let's close by considering, as great as these two miracles are, these two miracles, like all the rest of the Gospels, point us to the greater miracle of the Gospel. Think with me for a few moments. Let's see if we can find some parallels between these miracles, Jesus' power over disease, power over death. How do these miracles parallel with the greatest miracle, the Gospel? Well, the woman with the flow of blood, remember, was unclean and cut off from God. And cut off from God's people for 12 long years. Just by being in the crowd that day, she was actively disobeying Old Testament law. She knew that touching Jesus, just by touching him, she would defile him. But when she touches him, Jesus wasn't upset that she touched him. For the first time, the woman met someone who was willing to be defiled for her sake. Jesus met this woman where she was, took what she had, and gave her what was his. He meets her in her shame in order to deliver her from it. Then we come to this miracle with the healing of the dead girl. Jesus touches the dead girl's hands. Now, this is a tender, sweet moment, but there's more going on here than meets the eye. You see, if you touch the dead person, you are also ceremonially unclean. So here, Jesus proactively makes himself on purpose unclean. He willingly takes on the uncleanness of this dead girl in order to make her alive. He meets her in her death in order to deliver her from it. Do you see what Jesus is doing here, friends? Do you see how this points us to the cross of Jesus Christ? On the cross, he, in a sense, touches our uncleanness. He takes our uncleanness, all of it, all of our filth, he takes it onto himself. He's defiled, even though we're the ones who are defiled. He takes on our defilement, even though he's undefiled. He willingly takes our uncleanness so that he can make us clean. And then he says, "I've done this for you on the cross. Now, if you'll come and if you'll touch the cross, if you'll come and touch the cross, you'll be immediately healed. If you'll come in faith, faith in the power and mercy of Jesus, you'll be immediately healed. You'll be raised like this little girl. You'll be given new life and you'll be declared clean. And you'll be declared free from shame like this woman." This episode shows us how Jesus died on the cross to take our uncleanness and rose from the dead to take our death and give us life. It shows us that Jesus can be trusted in our desperation and even in our death. The woman's touch of faith was noticeably different from the touch of the crowd that was pushing around Jesus. The crowd was wanting something from Jesus. The woman had faith in Jesus. And they aren't the same things, friends. This is the last thing and we're done. Wanting something from Jesus is not the same as having faith in Jesus. Only those who are aware of their need and come to the end of themselves are in a position to truly trust Jesus. Those who want Jesus to make their lives more comfortable, or even just want Him to heal them, as good as that may be, maybe they just want a fresh start, haven't yet truly come to the end of themselves and therefore don't have true faith. See, coming to Jesus at the end of yourselves understands one thing and one thing profoundly, clearly, that you have nothing in this life to make you right before God except Jesus Christ. Therefore, that what you need is Christ, that your only hope is Christ. When you come with that sort of posture, when you touch the hem of His garment with that sort of posture, you'll be immediately healed. He'll take your hand, He'll raise you. I wonder if that's happened to your heart, to your life. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray that You would take Your word. I pray that You would take this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for us and burn it into our hearts. As Paul says in Romans 6, if we have died a death like His, we will also be raised to live a life like His. Lord, help us to die with Christ so that we might be raised with Christ. Lord, if there are any who need to be healed and declared clean through the power of the gospel, I pray that You would do that. I pray that You would help all of us to understand our great and deep and abiding need for Christ. And Lord, I pray again that You would heal those who are sick, chronically ill and in pain. I pray that You would give them comfort and relief. I pray that You would remind us as Your people to pray, to minister, to listen, to love. Lord, show us Your goodness and Your grace through these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.